Good morning.
Good morning.
During the summer months at our church, we like to meander through a variety of topics by choice. And one of the things that we have looked at just very recently is this very familiar phrase to you, full of grace and truth, and the idea that Jesus embodied those. I'm going to read to you two passages and talk a little bit about of this fullness of grace theme that's especially in the Gospel of John, certainly comes up in other ways elsewhere. So I'm going to read John chapter 1, the first three verses, and then I'd like to move down and come to verses 14 through 18. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And it continues the story of that Word in verse 14. That Word, the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us, literally pitched His tent in our midst. We observed His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness," there we go again, "of His fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," and that's exactly how it read, as John wrote it, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In other words, that only begotten has explained God the Father. Lord, these are powerful and explanatory and mysterious at the same time. Opening up so much, at least as far as words can do it. And may we bask in this, take it in. And we also keep before us this ongoing mystery, taking hold of what we can grasp while not pretending to be able to get it all just yet. We know a day will come when we'll see face to face and we'll understand things beyond, even beyond what we have already, including the full riches of Christ. Thank you for that, and please work this deeply into our being today. We pray this in His name. Amen. The Synoptic Gospels have a lot that they share in common. As you know, they spend a lot of time, for example, getting a foothold in the infancy stories of Jesus. Much of the ministry of Jesus going on in Galilee, for the most part. That's where they spend lion's share of their time, at least till they get to the end. And then there's John, right? John marches to the beat of a different drummer, it seems. No conflict issue here, but just different. And John is the one who starts us sort of almost, you know, out in the cosmos, way back before time was what we consider to be time today. John seems to be operating for particular people in what we would today call Western Turkey. John has unique characteristics from this cosmic zoom that we have just seen coming from out there right down to here, centering in Jerusalem, often giving us private conversations of Jesus or semi-private ones. The overt evangel, it's in all the Gospels, of course, but John is the one who outwardly says, "I've told you these things so that you, my reader, so that you may believe." And John, in getting at some of these things, I think it's fair to say, had to have asked himself, as I think when he gets to the Revelation, the same thing. How do you put into human words, in ways that a person can understand, just coming from daily life and many of your readers being relatively common, simple, and then probably in his case, many who were illiterate. They heard, but they couldn't read. How do you put the mysteries of the cosmos into human words in ways that people can relate to it and connect to it in daily life? How do you get to the idea that a human being is God? My goodness. How do you get to the idea? How do you express the idea that someone who existed prior to your own experience now exists during your experience, and when you're gone from this earth, he's going to continue to exist in some way that you perhaps don't quite yet? How do you express the idea that an infinite God locates in space and in time, you know, experiencing these finite limits as we would know it day in, day out, and eats a meal as well? How do you do that? These are the kinds of things that had to have been, well, mystifying for a while. Yet here we have them. Here are the words. I'd like to just work a little bit between the incarnation, eternity, and then coming to why does he call Jesus full of grace and truth, and how is he getting at things with that? I think you all know, given the place we're all in, incarnation, in flesh, of course, derived from the Latin. Someone coined a clever term for this that I've often liked, enfleshment. I think it's a great way of capturing what went on with Jesus becoming genuinely human, taking on human form, as Paul puts in Philippians 2, right? Gives up the privileges of an unspoiled heaven so he can step into the daily muck of our lives and experiences that, being humbled even to the point of that kind of a death. That's an amazing thing. Glory, eternal glory, somehow concentrated in space and time, and furthermore, getting even to the lowest levels of experience in that space and time. This is unusual stuff. That's why the early church was very careful in how it sort of captured these things and conveyed them, sometimes using its own and interpretive words, being careful to say, you know, he's one person but two natures. By the way, it would be a natural thing. I'm not advocating it. Let me be clear on this. We call it monophysitism, or one of its derivations. It would be a natural thing to say he took his humanity and his divinity and fused them. You know, like we get with a synthetic oil, different components fused together to produce one new product. The early church holds back from that, says, no. Yes, one person, but two distinct natures, albeit mysteriously, together. How does John handle those kinds of things? Oh, gosh, what an interesting picture. He pitched his tent in our midst. Better than words like transcendence and fusion and so forth, which, you know, work for a lot of us. But we can all get the idea of pitching his tent, right? We can relate to that. You know, he lived right here. Temporarily, that's the nature of tent work, right? Tents move much more easily than rock, and you can move it on when you need to. And I don't mean what I'm about to say in any way inappropriately or you know, without respect for divinity, but it's kind of like allowing people to say, yeah, I grew up around Jesus. We went to school together. You know, he lived down the street from me. We used to play soccer together once in a while. Mom had us over for dinner. You know, I mean, that's how he grew up. That's how people interacted with him day to day. He pitched his tent, invisible God made known in a visible, touchable, experiential kind of way. William Hendrickson cautions us wisely, the relation of the two natures to one another will forever remain a mystery, far above our comprehension. But we take the words we can. We say, one person, two natures, transcendence comes here. He pitched his tent. There we go. There's the incarnation. How about eternity? Verse 15. So from the John's, both John's point of view, the author of the gospel as well as the Baptist, I'm sure they might have been happy to share words with each other. So he existed before each John. He existed as a human during their human time, and he would exist long afterwards. Not that they won't have eternal life, they do, but of a glory that was still not yet theirs to possess. It's an interesting perspective of the apostle, before, during, and after. And when you take that in, you may remember what is some of the, grammatically speaking, the worst Greek of the New Testament in Revelation 1:8, right? Right? Ha ein kai ha on kai ha erchamenas. We have grammar Nazis today. I don't know what grammar Nazi didn't get a hold of John, but actually it's a good thing they didn't, right? He was the one being, the one coming, terrible grammatically. Oh, but why not? How else do you express eternity like this? Right? The standard Bible stuff is pretty straightforward grammatically most of the time. Sometimes you bend the rules to make a point, right? You know, we have a very famous saying. It was a passing statement after a losing boxing match, when the trainer of the loser says, "We was robbed," meaning of our title, right? We remember that because it violates the grammar, right? If he said, "We were robbed of our title," none of us would remember that. But it lives on, and so does this. So infinite, unchangeable, eternal. Here's John opening up what we call the primordial existence of Jesus. It was back there before we had any existence or consciousness. Continues to give us a taste right now. We'll continue down the road. My question is, how do you express these things? How he's doing it? If you'll allow me analogy, I like to work with metaphors and they make it tangible. Have you ever had the experience of trying to express something where you've had the experience, you know the thing you're talking about, okay? But it's really hard to find the words. Maybe you've had that. Could have been a very good or very bad experience. Let me try one out on you, very down to earth. I was being hosted by some Asian friends up in Ottawa a few years ago, and they looked at me with a twinkle in their eye, and they said, "Have you ever had a durian?" And I said, no, by the way, D-U-R-I-A-N is the name. You can Google it, okay? But I knew what it was. I just had never had one. Durian on the outside looks impressive. They range in size. Okay, it was a nice dessert fruit, right? Range in size. The outside, almost a little bit like pineapple, has these prominences. They're not sharp, but they're rough and tough and leathery, and you don't want to bang against it. You could do a little bit of a cutting. Question is, why is it that public transportation buses in Indonesia and Malaysia have little signs prohibiting you from bringing these on the bus? Okay, there's a reason for it, and it's tied in with its alternative name, stink fruit. Okay, but even that doesn't do it justice. So I was curious. All right, some of you know this firsthand. So they said, "You want to get your game to try?" I said, "Absolutely, bring it on," because I knew it probably wouldn't kill me. People eat it around the world, and I'd heard about it. And they carved into it, and there's these pockets of, if you could imagine, a massive wad of bubble gum that's been overchewed and mixed with saliva, and you scoop it out with a spoon or with your fingers, you know, blop it on the plate, and that's just the beginning of the weirdness. Then you look at it, and it looks back at you, you know, and you smell it, and one moment it's sweet like bubble gum. Well, and I'll tell you what some famous cooks have described it as, okay, if you'll allow me. It's like eating old gym socks, okay, but the next moment it's sweet. It's like badly cooked onions mixed with sugar. One who kind of, forgive the phrase, he said it's like French kissing your dead grandmother. And you know, you're getting into the spirit of it now. If you've never had it, I know you can just can't wait to taste it. And I ate some, and they said, "Do you want more?" And I said, "I don't know." And then I said, "Yeah, because I haven't decided if I like it or don't like it." And to this day, I one moment this, one moment that, tastes like this, tastes like that. It truly is the weirdest fruit you can ever have, at least that I've had. Many people agree, including the public transportation authorities in Indonesia. So my point is this. This is just a simple thing. It's a fruit, you know. You could grow it, you know, in the right conditions. And we still can't find exactly how to express it. We do it somewhat differently. And I think, here's John. I want to get now to the focus of it as I've set you up. How do you express this amazing statement of Jesus and who he was and what he was doing here? If fruit can be that hard to capture, certainly this. Let's add a few words. The fullness. I keep on hearing about the fullness. Bible, by the way, often talks about the fullness. Sometimes the fullness meaning God's complete presence and involvement somewhere. That's one of its meanings. Fullness in the sense of opening up mysteries that were hidden before and now we're getting to see more into it. There's another aspect of fullness. In this particular one, Jesus as a human being incarnate is somehow being the fullness of God, not half God, half human. That's another one of the easy and understandable Christological mistakes we can make. We're going to avoid that one. The fullness of God somehow embodied in a human body that is fully as human as yours and mine. He eats meals. He sleeps. He gets tired. He's happy. He's sad. These are the things we experience in, you know, some way. Grace upon grace. Interesting phrase, again, grammatically. You'll recognize the preposition between the two same words, grace and grace. It's anti, okay? Not like auntie and uncle, but anti. We often mean it in sense of opposition, right? Like Antifa, anti-fascist, a very familiar anti-word to us today, unfortunately. But anti in the sense of things that come right up next to each other. Right? This back-to-back with this, back-to-back with this. The anti in that sense, back-to-back might almost work. Often we have it a little bit more awkwardly. Here's Hendrickson. By the way, Hendrickson did an entire dissertation on this. Can you imagine that? Very fitting. Believers are constantly receiving grace in place of grace. Okay, what does that look like? How about this? Imagine being sat down at a table and someone brings you a lovely dinner of food. You eat it, and the second you finished it, they slip the plate out, put in a complete additional plate of good food in front of you, and now you're eating a little bit slower, but you're taking that in. And as soon as you get near the end of it, they slip that out and put another one there, and you at some point, of course, you have to stop eating. You can't handle it. But I'm just saying, you wish you could just dive in and not stop. That would be plate anti-plate of a food, right? So grace upon grace. Believers constantly receiving grace in place of grace. You all know what grace is. It's not something we deserve or earn. It's just we're given. It's a wonderful thing we're given. And here he's saying to us, you know, imagine more and more and more and more. And I think a lot of us will say, I wonder what it's like, if I could take in that whole picture. What does that look like? I wonder how John saw this apparently day in, day out. All the ways it worked its way out. Abundance in ways you hadn't seen. By the way, there is some grace in law. You know, John says, you know, the law came through Moses. He doesn't mean that dismissively. The law was Moses, but grace of Jesus. He's taking something that people respected. We desperately need law. I'm going to show you a simple way, firsthand experience twice over, which was more than two times too much, be on the end of a weapon and you have no idea what that other person is going to do. And you realize, I hope they have some respect for law. Right? Law is normalcy. Law is sanity. Law is consistency, stability, the right way to go because it's the character of God in day-to-day relationships. The law, that's a good thing. That law came through Moses, but, and we often translate this, grace was realized through Jesus. So yeah, there's grace in law, but tons more of the goodness, the generosity, the mercy, the love, the patience, the forbearance, the kindness to just and unjust even. That's how it came through Jesus. That's why he's the center of Christianity. It's a non-negotiable part. Mystery is going to be there. We can't dismiss that. The mystery is always going to be there. But think about it. If we're united to that, grace upon grace, can you just begin to imagine what we all might be like if we were just eating plate after plate of this grace and how we would be dealing with each other? We're on the road. We're on the way. But there's a lot more yet to be eaten. It's a big meal in this grace upon grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth. Lord, thank you for laying this small picture of glory and eternity before us in the wonderful words of John. We pray in his Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110.
Selection B.